among those who have gone before us, whose sole trust was in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul's voice now fills the heavens, declaring, "Thou art worthy, Lamb of God." And many have gone before us, as we saw this morning, as we even considered a portion of Hebrews 11 and our race that God has called us to. And now here we find ourselves again in 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 8. Our focus will be verse 8, having looked at the previous verses. So if you would, if I could please ask you to stand as we look at God's Word, and I ask you to hear the Word of God here. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your Word. It is forever settled in the heavens. And we thank You that all of Your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He has sealed for every believer every promise that we find in Your Word. They are all true. They will all come to pass. And it is all because of Christ and His finished work. So Lord, as we consider together that prize that awaits Your people, Lord, help us to forever praise the One who won that prize for us, even Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we focused on verse 7 specifically in light of the context of Paul's own recognition of the nearness of his own death. And this afternoon we will continue in this same passage with a focus on verse 8, which sets before us the result of finishing well, the culmination, you could say, of the Christian's life. Yes, it is a life of fighting the fight with a strenuous effort. Yes, it is a life of running the race with a patient endurance. And yes, it is a life of keeping the faith, of guarding it with careful watchfulness. But one day, we, like Paul, will speak in the past tense. We will say, by God's grace, that we have fought, that we have finished, that we have kept. And all the fighting, all the running, all the keeping will give way to this sweet reality, a receiving of the crown of righteousness from the judge of all the earth. Well, having considered the Olympic races earlier today and the self-sacrifice and the hard work over the course of many years to run sometimes what is a 10-second race, I ask you now, what athlete who appears on that stand to receive the prize, that medal that hangs around their neck, what athlete then and there in that moment regrets all the hard work, all the self-sacrifice? I suggest to you that such a regretful athlete does not exist in that moment. He may have dreaded it during the course of those years of preparation. But when he stands on that stand, there's no regret. None. All who have entered into glory, none of them regrets any sacrifice made on this earth. Never regrets that toil, that effort, the striving, and the mortifying. Well, having covered this morning the 3 points of fighting the fight and running the race and keeping the faith, consider with me now what really, in many ways, is the 4th point of that message. And it's this: receiving the crown. Receiving the crown. A call to loving anticipation. A call to loving anticipation. Paul tells us in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Note first in this verse the particular action. There's a particular action that is taking place. There is laid up. There is laid up. There is a certainty in regards to the action. It's not a matter of whether there may be a prize or not. No, there is one. He says, there is. And Paul is confident that it has been laid up. And the fact that the wording "is laid up" is in the third person, it indicates that this reserving of it's not us. We're not laying it up. It is laid up. It receives the action. It's not our doing the action. It is laid up. Someone else has done that work, and that someone else is Christ Jesus Himself, as we shall see in this verse momentarily. Now, that certainty is based on the promise of God to Christ, as recorded for us in Isaiah 53. There in verse 12, we are told that Christ's people will be made partakers of all that inheritance which falls to Him. We read, "Therefore," God the Father speaking, "therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Consider that Christ has gone before us and left us this well-beloved promise. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What good father is there that does not lay up something for his children? And yet has not our Father done the same? Yea, he has done more than simply making us his children. He has made us to be joint heirs with his own Son, Jesus Christ. What an inheritance. and all laid up. But note secondly, not just a particular action, note secondly, a personal nature. There's a personal nature that's attached to this personal action. A particular action, rather. It's, there is laid up for me. There is laid up for me. Paul can not only say with certainty that something has been laid up, he is saying with certainty it's laid up for me. For me. And Paul is doing nothing out of the ordinary, but simply applying personally the very doctrine that he taught in all of his epistles. He had said to the church in Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. To those in Ephesus, he declared, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And he exhorted the church in Corinth, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know anything of Paul's sense of confidence in regard to your own interest in Christ? Can you, like the apostle, say, there is laid up for me? For me? Do you go throughout your day knowing, as Paul prayed for those in Corinth, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord? Do you know that? Do your actions and responses to the things in your life, do they exude that confidence that your labor is not in vain? Brothers and sisters, that kind of certainty, that kind of confidence, it's not limited to the Apostle Paul. And it's not reserved from some elite or super Christian. Paul has already made it known in verse 9 of the first chapter of this second epistle to Timothy that it was God and God alone who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul's certainty and confidence were in God's calling and saving and not in his own doing. What's your confidence in? What's it in? Paul's confidence was not in what he had done, even though he had finished well. His confidence was rooted in Christ alone. Dear brother and sister, the certainty is made all the stronger by the giving of the Spirit to you by Christ as a guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. If you have the Spirit of Christ, then there is an inheritance laid up for you. Because He's the guarantee of that inheritance. And all God's people will have that for which Christ died. Well, note third in the verse, the prize itself. The prize itself. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. 19th century Scottish minister and theologian, Patrick Fairbairn, wrote the following concerning this text. He writes, in plain words, it is that kind and measure of bliss which the wrestler in righteousness alone is either entitled or prepared to enjoy. The destiny to share in Christ's throne as having previously shared in His triumph over sin. It is reserved, therefore, till the triumph is completed. And then, in that day, the terminating point of the believer's struggles and exertions, it shall be awarded. A crown of righteousness. Think about that. A crown of righteousness. This is that imperishable crown that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 9. It is a crown that is purchased by the very righteousness of Christ Himself. It was the thought of this very crown that caused Him to declare, that is the apostle, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Dear ones, this is what is laid up for all believers, all of those believers, after our earthly labors. It is throughout Scripture called a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, an imperishable crown. Is that not enough to speed you on your way? To think that that's what the fighting and the running and the keeping are about. It's about that crown of righteousness. Is that not enough to encourage you in the difficult day and to strengthen you with greater resolve and zeal in the running, the fighting, and the keeping? And if that prize, that crown of righteousness, if that will not move you, if that will not motivate you, then consider from our text the fourth point, the presenter of this prize, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Dear ones, this should astonish us. This should just flat out astonish us that the righteous God, whose very righteousness is the standard for all His created creatures, that this righteous God, sitting as judge of the entire earth, knowing even our secret sins in the light of His presence, knowing our very thoughts and inner attitudes, that this judge could ever grant to any sinful creature a crown of righteousness. How can that be? How can that be? Well, my friend, listen to me. If you've heard nothing else that I've said today, please hear this. There was a great transaction. Jesus Christ, the altogether beautiful, wonderful, perfect one, who knew no sin whatsoever, He became very sin itself by virtue of the sacrifice of Himself. And this He did in order that we, who knew nothing but sin, might be declared the very righteousness of God in Him, not apart from Him. but in Him. It was that great transaction. The only reason that we can receive a crown of righteousness is because the truly righteous King of the earth took to Himself a woven crown of thorns. Just think of the cost of this crown of righteousness that is laid up for all those who are His. Think of the cost. It's granted by the Lord, the righteous judge. And we must not overlook the fact that it is simply given. It's given by the Lord, the righteous judge. It's not earned. It's not owed. It is simply given by His grace and given for His glory. Again, I quote Patrick Fairbairn, "Grace is not hereby superseded or made of no account. On the contrary, it is regarded as the basis on which the whole administration of reward proceeds in the kingdom of Christ. It is an economical arrangement made by God in Christ for carrying out the purposes of His salvation. But as the salvation itself, so the bestowal of reward connected with it is all of grace to be thankfully received, but never to be claimed as a debt. For without the Spirit of grace working both to will and to do in them that believe, there could be neither righteousness nor reward. And so, while those who, as partakers of grace, have faithfully done their part here, shall all, like the apostle in the great day, receive their crowns from the Lord, they shall again place them at His feet in lowly and grateful acknowledgement of the source where they have been derived, ascribing to Him as alone worthy the honor and the glory." Now, the giving of this crown, it occurs at that day. That day. That day is stated here in conjunction with the declaration of Christ as the judge. When He comes as the judge, that will be that day. It's the day that Paul spoke about on Mars Hill when he declared to the heathen before him, "God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead." This is the day that will set all wrongs right. The atrocities, the oppression of those that we prayed for this morning who are under that, this day will set everything right. This is the day that will seal the fate of all men and all women. An eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. This is the day that will reveal the glory of the sons of God. This is the day that will prove that the fighting and the running and the keeping were all worth it. Could it be that the tears that are destined to be wiped away on that day are actually shed in part as a result of some felt realization that in that moment, how foolish we had often been, How short-sighted. How negligent. How slow. Well, consider what we read in Matthew 25 in regard to the response of the saints on that day. Those who were placed at the right hand of Jesus Christ when He comes in all of His glory with all of the holy angels. Then shall the righteous answer Him, having been separated and placed at His right hand. They shall say, Lord, when saw we Thee hungered? And fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And according to the text, the response of him who will sit as judge will be these glorious words. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. I believe Robert Murray M'Cheyne captured the scene well. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Well, we now come to the last part of the text and the final point, and it's the promise that is in the text. Paul says, not to me only, dear reader, but unto all of them also that love His appearing. How encouraging. As we saw earlier, Paul said, it's laid up for me. How encouraging. And it doesn't stop there. That this crown, it's not reserved for only the Pauls of the world. He himself says that this crown is not for him only. His assurance and confidence is not only for his receiving of the crown. His assurance and confidence extends to a multitude of like-minded saints. So who is this promise for then? Of whom does Paul express his confidence? This crown, says Paul, is for those who can be described as having loved his appearing. It is for those who cry out with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that the cry of your heart? Do you want him to come? Do you want him? Do you long for him? Or have the things of this world pushed the fact of his imminent return far from your mind that you rarely give thought to it? Is it even possible to truly love something that rarely preoccupies one's thoughts, that rarely frames their desires? Is it possible? Paul declared in Titus chapter 2, what the work of grace does in the hearts of all those that it unites to Jesus Christ in saving faith. There, in a short and concise way, Paul declares that grace produces in us a denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what grace does. Grace also provides a living soberly, a living righteously, and a living godly in this present world. But it doesn't stop there. That grace produces in us a looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, in that text, the Apostle Paul once again is tying together living for Christ and looking for Christ. And dear ones, those two things are inseparable. And if you go through some of the parables of Christ in the Gospels, it will become very evident that the actions of those in the parable often hinged upon what? The master went away. And what happened while he was gone? What happened? It hinges upon how they viewed and if they anticipated the return of the Master. So you see that, both here and in other passages, those who are looking for Christ are the very ones who are living in light of that coming for Christ. And it is to those who love His appearing that this crown is held forth. Knowing that the appearing of Christ will deliver us once and all from this body of death, our love for His appearing should increase. It should flourish. And this will be reflected in an increased yearning, an increased watchfulness, an increased desire for that return. Today we fight, sometimes losing today's battle, but rising again to fight another day. Today, we run, encumbered by many weights, dealing with our own remaining sin, tired and weary, but looking beyond ourselves to the One who is the finisher of our faith. And today, we keep that which was entrusted to us, not perfectly, but yet declaring like Peter, "To whom else shall we go, Lord? You have the words of life." Well, in light of Paul's confidence here in our passage, can I ask you a question? Dear brother and sister, do you ever struggle with assurance of faith? If so, you're not alone. Even such a one as John the Baptist knew what it was to go through seasons of doubt and darkness. Now, sometimes the lack of assurance, it's actually the work of the Spirit drawing us away from complacency or self-reliance, giving us a taste of what we are apart from Christ, and thereby, by that, stirring up within us a thirst for the living water that only Christ can supply. But at other times, and probably the more often, the lack of assurance is due to our lack of zeal, our lack of carefulness in our fighting, in our running, or in our keeping. Consider the thoughts of Thomas Watson on this matter. He writes, "Consider then seriously, the more violent we are for heaven, and the more work we do for God, the greater will be our reward. The hotter our zeal, the brighter our crown. Could we hear the blessed souls departed speaking to us from heaven, surely they would say, 'Were we to leave heaven a while and to dwell on the earth again, we would do God 1,000 times more service than we have ever done. We would pray with more life, act with more zeal, for now we see that the more we have labored, the more astonishing is our joy and the more flourishing our crown. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run in such a way, my dear brother and sister, that ye may obtain.'" And my final words are directed to any who are here and and find the things that we have considered today strange, foreign. We'll stop to consider. Don't brush these truths aside. Understand that the one who offers himself as Savior today will on that day, will be to you only your judge. On that last day, the prize for which you have striven, it's going to prove a perishable crown. Whatever it is you're living your life for, that day, it'll be burned up. All the things you've lived for, all the things you've worked for, all the things that you have clung to so tightly, it'll all go up in flames. And there will be nothing that will survive that day of reckoning. And dear children here, I want you to consider these things too. On that great day, when the judge of all the earth, he reveals everything that ever was, every deed, every word, every thought, and intent of the heart. If today would prove to be that day, before the day ends, if this day proves to be that day, would you be found in Jesus Christ? Would you be found in Him? Would you receive a crown of righteousness from the judge on that day? Children, do you ever think of eternal things? Do you ever stop to consider that Christ offers you personally, He offers you that crown of life? In Bunyan's second book of the Pilgrim's Progress that follows the earthly pilgrimage of Christiana and the children that they had, we find these travelers, just like Christian, in the house of the interpreter. And the interpreter takes them into a room where there was a man that could look no direction but downwards with a muck rake in his hand. But there stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and offered him that crown for his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. And when asked by Christiana if this was the figure of a man of this world, interpreter replied, "Thou hast said the right. And his muck rake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him, rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to what he says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand. It is to show that heaven is but a fable to some, and that things here are counted the only things substantial. Now, whereas it was also showed thee that the man could look no direction but downwards, it is to let thee know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. Lift up your head, my friend. Lift up your head. See today that Jesus Christ the righteous, He's the one that holds forth this crown. Drop the muck rake. Be done with raking the sticks
and the straw and the dust of this world. Take hold of Christ and the crown that He offers. And before this day ends, my prayer is that each and every one here in this place will be able to say from the bottom of your heart, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." It wasn't even the crown, dear ones. It was the knowledge of Jesus Christ his Lord. For whom? Not for what. It wasn't for the crown. It was for whom? It was for Christ. For Christ I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Not that I may win a crown, that I who in Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let us pray. Oh God, may we be astonished at Your Word that Christ, the righteous judge, could ever offer to sinners like us a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, the crown of life. Oh God, may we drop that muckrake. Lord, there may be some here who have dropped that muckrake and laid hold of Christ and now have turned aside to hold that muckrake in their hand again. Oh God, help us to lift up our eyes beyond this earth, beyond the things of this earth, and help us to look to Him who holds forth this crown of life for all who will love His appearing. And may our hearts run out to Him. Lord, may we, like Paul, be willing to count everything as lost simply for the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, but His. His. Make it to be so. Oh Lord, come. Conquer hearts. Rule in our lives. That Christ may receive the glory. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you could please stand to receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Amen.